Thank you, brothers and sisters, for being patient with me. As you probably know, don't you just hate it when that happens? I have more material after this many years on this subject that I just find interesting, but it might not be. Oh, don't tell Everett. Here it is. Boy, these little electronic gadgets, they just kind of fall apart. They just don't stand up well in the hands of a klutz like me. Wow. Okay. That's working. We're going to pick up where we left off and try to move a little faster. This, like I said, this topic is just absolutely amazing. When you do a topic on brass, and Brother Aubrey came up and mentioned the feet of the brazen hoofs, like that we read about in Malachi, and your feet, and before him, burning coals before his feet. These things have to do with that brass. And, you know, you got those three major metals of gold, silver, brass in the tabernacle, and blue, purple, and scarlet. And that brass is just really amazing when you start looking at the details of the tabernacle and the sockets of the poles holding up the fence, the linen fence that goes all the way around the court of the tabernacle. All of these things are symbols with significance. They're literal happenings. There really was a tabernacle, of course, in the wilderness and constructed, but it had an education in it. Every little minute detail of the tabernacle had a wonderful education for those men and women who wanted to look into those things of an eternal nature and who were not distracted by the natural material world around us that might distract us, which it always distracts us, doesn't it? But we've got to kind of get our attention focused on these wonderful things from God's Word, and it will raise our spirit and our understanding and our vision of God's glory, and our life will be fulfilled. There will be peace, which is more than the absence of turmoil. It is the whole concept of unity with the mind of God. That helps a lot. Thanks, Jim. Okay. This man of brass that we read about in Ezekiel that meets this prophet, is representational of Christ and the saints. But here is this individual with this 12-foot reed in his hand. And just to sort of wrap this up, this man of brass holding in his hand a line of flax, and flax, of course, is made out of the Egyptian water plant. And it's taken and it's cut and it's dried and it's processed and it's woven into lines and cords up in a ship manufacturing, an old ship manufacturing place in Connecticut. And I can't remember the name of it, but it talks about they take you through, and was that me? And they show, they take you, you can go through a tour, and there's a building, it's real long, and I would guess it seems like it's 3/4 of a football field, and it's sort of small. It's not maybe about 2/3 of the width of this hall, and the lower ceiling, of course, and windows all the way down. And it's got a device where they made rope back in those days, and they twine rope, and it twirls, and it's got spools of look like twine, and it's just tons of spools. Tons of them everywhere, and it's an old mechanical way of making rope. And this is sort of what we're looking at here when we talk about this line of flax. This line of flax is a symbol of what? Righteousness, right? So it's a standard of the righteous moral code that will be implemented and instituted in the kingdom age by Christ and the saints. So we see several verses. When we read this slide, it talks about an appropriate figure of Christ Jesus and his brethren in visible, corporal, and active manifestation during the building of the temple on Mount Zion. Like a plumb line is also a symbol. It's used in building purposes to keep the walls of the building straight with the foundation. You drop a plumb line, which is a line that you tack at the top of your building, so that when you're laying the bricks or stone, you're going up a straight line and it's not leaning. Because if it starts leaning in the weight of the stone or the brick at the top, and if you follow that plumb line and it's this, it's right on at the top, but it's this far at the bottom, your wall is going to be leaning and it's going to create a sliding effect of the entire wall. So it has to be, these measurements are here for a reason. And they depict that standard of righteousness, and we have to look at sometimes the detail, which sometimes kind of gets technical. But here you notice it's depicted the son and his house, Hebrews 3:6, the bridegroom and his bride, Revelation 19:7, the one new man making peace, Ephesians 2:15 and verse 22, and Ephesians 4:13. Now, in Ezekiel 22:23-31, we read, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." There's only been one man to fulfill that that necessity of God, that he might not destroy the land. We're going to blast through these. These are just, these are slides depicting the brass and the importance of the brass. The laver itself, as many of you already know, in the wilderness, just this point, was made from what? Who can tell me what the brass laver was made from in the court of the tabernacle in the wilderness when Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and was constructed? Who can tell me what that brass laver, which is what this is right here, what was it made from? Anybody know? Aubrey?
Brass mirrors.
Good. Brass mirrors. Where did the mirrors come from?
Egypt.
Good. And from Egypt. And who had those mirrors that gave them up?
Egyptians.
The Egyptians. And who gave them at the tabernacle?
The women.
The women. Okay. So really, the women were wearing these brass polished mirrors in their forms of worship. Which sort of depicts a certain vanity, if you look at it the negative side. But the positive side is that these brass mirrors were now being dedicated and they were giving up a certain vanity. And that vanity is very easily fallen into by both men and women. It's, you know, we can sit there and groom as men as much as women can, sometimes more. And so we have to recognize that our human vanity, pride of life, our image that we want to project to others can get in the way, or it can be used, sacrificed, and our person used in the worship and the manifestation of God. But really, the word is like a mirror. James talks about a mirror that we look into closely. Instead of just glancing and then walking away from the word, we look into it carefully. So there's a really important principle in this man of brass, and it was used, as we said, throughout. So we've talked about the laver. If you want more information on the laver, you can come to me later. It's from the Hebrew word mara. Looking glasses is actually the word in the King James Version, and it means to see. So that word visions here in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 2, in the visions, is the same word mara for looking glasses. Just wanted to kind of make that connection because I'm sort of talking all around it. But the whole point is that those mirrors or looking glasses that were given up for the building of that labor, it's the same word. Look at all the uses of the word in the visions of. Just run right through real quick. Genesis 46:2, Numbers 12:6, 1 Samuel 3:15, the vision. Isaiah 52:14, his visage was marred. Ezekiel 1:1, visions of. Ezekiel 8:3, in the visions of. Ezekiel 40:2, in the visions of. 43:3, in the visions of, and so on. Daniel 10:7, Daniel 10:8, Daniel 10:16. So those are several uses of that word mara, mara, M-A-R-E-H, which we're seeing here in Ezekiel. So that opening injunction is a touchstone, verse 4. And we read that, the man said unto me, son of man, behold with thine ears, and hear with thine eyes, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee, for to the intent that I might show thee, show them unto thee, art thou brought hither? Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. So Ezekiel had to take his vision back to the children of Israel and show them and reveal these things unto them, and so that they would actually draw closer to the living God's purpose and his hope. So there was great emphasis put on this vision. And we talked about the line of flax as being a standard of righteousness. It is quite unsuitable for accurate measurements because of the stretching characteristic. And nowhere in the temple prophecy is a line used to measure, but always the measuring reed or measuring rod. So it was the flax not to be put on and taken off again as with the Levites, but to be worn for eternity, because that's what the immortals will be putting on, is the linen of righteousness. And it's actually a nature, not a garment, but it will be a new nature, flesh and spirit, not flesh and blood. The Ezekiel measurements, here's an important rule, that all the measurements in Ezekiel must be understood to be that of the original measuring stick, the reed, 12 feet, right? Held by the measuring angel, as we read in Ezekiel 40, verse 3 and verse 5. And the measuring stick was one reed, as we read, 12 feet long. The smaller measurements throughout Ezekiel are intended, we find to be cubits or spans or handbreadths. Anyone who disregards this rule is really going to be fabricating their own design when he or she inserts or omits measures at their own idea. Wherever the word cubits appears in italics in the Authorized Version, it is not in the original text. Ezekiel 46 and 22 should therefore read, courts joined of 40 long and 30 broad, that is, 40 by 30 reeds according to the law of this premise. And you'll find that will be a tremendous help in understanding the measurements, as Brother Sully did in his study. This again, we're going to blast through. It deals with the cubit as a measure of distance, and it's more technical, but it is important as you get into the study of it yourselves in dealing with what kind of measurements that Ezekiel was shown and being used or using in the measurement of the temple. It is a massive temple. It's designed to deal with a huge number of people. And we'll see how that the people, when they come up to visit the temple, will go, those who go in from the south gate, and they will only enter, these mortal visitors will only enter either from the south or they will enter from the north. If they go in from the south, they must go all the way through the western court. They'll go through, of course, the southern courts, and then through and up along the western courtyard until they reach the northern, and then they'll go out the northern gates. Those coming in from the north will do exactly the reverse, and they'll come in and out that southern gate. So the line of flax, on the other hand, with its many threads woven together, is like our lives, brothers and sisters, a symbol of the unbreakable government of Christ and the saints in the age to come. And that's why the breakup of any people in the truth, the breakup, say, of a couple, a marriage, the breakup of an ecclesia, the breakup of a fellowship, each level is just so damaging. Yes, good can come out of the ruins and the devastation and the pain, but the unity of Christ is something that we all have to try to strive for and submit one to another. And that is not an easy thing to do when it comes to submission, knowing that we are right. You know, those people who think they're right are particularly aggravating to those of us who really are. So the word line in Hebrew is pathiel, a woven cord, from a root to twine to struggle. So demonstrating, manifesting the righteousness of Christ in this flesh is the most difficult battle we'll ever face. And doing it singly, individually, we wrestle with our own thoughts, don't we? But wrestling with the person on the outside, very difficult. wrestling with a group collectively, there it becomes, it just compounds the problem, doesn't it? So the brass man with a woven flax in his hand represents Christ and his omnipotent immortal host, who are the governing body in the millennial age. And we've talked about the measuring reed. We're going to blast through that. Spiritually, the reed must speak of the rulership and overall control by Christ, acknowledged by mockingly by the soldiers of Herod in Matthew 27:27. Soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. They stripped him, put on him a scarlet robe, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Total blind ignorance, these Roman soldiers. So we can understand how that reed can just, like a woven all the way through Scripture in a beautiful way. In 2 Corinthians 10:12, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise," Paul says. "But we will not boast of things without our measure. But according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you." And it's just an absolutely vital principle that this rule, and the word Canaan, that word rule as you see in blue, is Canaan. And it means a straight reed. That is a rod, a rule. That is, so there's a hyperlink between what Paul is saying and Ezekiel's experiencing with this man of brass. We finally read in Revelation 11:1, "And there was given to me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave it out and measure it not," or excommunicate it, is basically what he's saying. Just fellowship that court which is outside the temple walls, for it's given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Oh, it was religious, it was Christian, it was apostate Christian, but it was given to the Gentiles, and it was a court outside the tabernacle, and out that originally started with the tabernacle and the linen fence outside the tabernacle. And then in Solomon's temple, it was that courtyard. And ultimately, John was told, that courtyard, just give it over to the Gentile Christians. It's theirs. You know, you measure the altar and them that worship therein in the temple, but not that court. That court's all Christian. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Enter in all from the street and join us in worship. Not going to happen. Not on my watch. Hopefully not on yours. Because that court belongs to the Gentiles. And they're Christians. They're misbelievers. Good people. Mom, wonderful lady. But she doesn't uphold the principles of truth and spirit of righteousness. And that's something we've got to do, brothers and sisters. We can't hand it over. It's our responsibility. It's our stewardship. Excuse me while I jump to another. Actually, you know what we're going to do? We're going to watch something that you've probably already seen in your lifetime. There's no sound. Sorry. Got an idea. Okay, thank you. That's a lot of work, those of you who aren't familiar with 3D modeling. And from what I understand, there's even another upgraded version that Brother Jim Cowie has, and if anybody has that on a file and they would like to bring it tomorrow, we'll show that one too. Is anybody familiar with that? Brother Tim mentioned that there was one. Anybody know that file? Seen that file? Heard of that file? No? Tim, were you telling me the truth? Whoop. I can't tell if that's me or you. Is that me? Okay. I'm about to be attacked by Africanized bees or something. I don't know. Okay. This is actually our second class, and we're already halfway through the time, aren't we? Our review. Well, I'm going to kind of skip over that because we know what we've really done. I can't skip over it. We've looked at Ezekiel's visions of God, the land, the mountain. I'm a walking contradiction. The land, the mountain, the city, and the man of brass. We recognize our daily readings and prayers, discussion, witnessing, really lavers, cleanses, washes our mental reflectors, keeping the vision clear. And that's, I cannot overstress that. It's so important, our daily readings, prayers, and discussion, to keep our vision and our reflectors clear. The part that a concrete image of the actual IHOP, that's not a pancake house, by the way, that is International House of Prayer. It's easy to remember, though, isn't it? So next time you're having pancakes like we did this morning, which were absolutely delicious, Annalie, you remember IHOP is the International House of Prayer. We build it in a carnal place of our mind's imagination through scriptures, through understanding, through reading books like the Kingdom, the things of the Kingdom in Scripture, with comments by Brother Mansfield. How many of you are familiar with the little book Camp Sinai? Absolutely wonderful. Some of you are familiar with it. It's just fantastic for young people, for older people, older young people, and of course the one I mentioned earlier, Divine Worship in the Age to Come by Brother Mansfield. It's another good condensation of the things of the Kingdom. So we recognize the crucial difference in the natural and the spiritual, the literal and the symbolical or figurative, that temple in Revelation 21 versus the temple we're studying now. And we see how that Revelation 21 temple is based upon, talking about the river and the altar, it's based upon the natural. First the natural, then the spiritual, we're told, is a key. And then we examined the future land, saw the divisions of the holy oblation, the sanctuary, and the location of the city of Yahweh Shema. In review, spiritually, the read must speak of all the rulership and overall control by Christ, acknowledged mockingly by Herod's soldiers in Matthew 27:27. Group identity versus individual identity in Christ. Very important principle as we learn the truth of that vital principle of God manifestation. We come to realize that we will only shine with the light of the love of God as we merge our identity, like the line of flax and the many threads woven into that line of flax, as we merge our identity into those who are trying to do the same. For we are being washed by the water of God's Word to be presented unto Christ as a bride cleansed and adorned for her husband, Ephesians 5:25-27. So in Ezekiel 40, verse 6, if you put in with me there, then came he unto the gate which looketh toward the east, and went up the stairs thereof, and measured the threshold of the gate, which was one reed broad, and the other threshold of the gate, which was one reed broad. We're going to get a little technical here. Hopefully the illustrations, the visuals will help. So Ezekiel has been taken down from the top of the mountain and brought in spirit by the measuring angel, the man of brass. And you see that the direction of the temple is facing east, just as the principle of the tabernacle that was built facing the east and the temple of Solomon facing east. It was always a person entering into the temple or the tabernacle had to do what? When they turned to go into the temple, Their back was towards the sun. Now, there's a reason for that, and we'll say, hopefully see that. That wasn't me. I didn't do it. So, moving on, we're going to look at that principle about the sunlight, because that sun rising in the east has good, positive, significant, prophetical meaning as Christ and the saints entering the world of the politics and as the sun rising. But it also has a sort of a negative connotation, and we'll look at that in a minute. The eastern gate and the several paired gates of the outer court buildings, we'll take a look at those. The gates of the inner court are the circular building, as you can see over in this on the right over here, is that circular building. Those of you on this side may not be able to see, but you know the one I'm talking about. Why the lack of gates leading to the most holy and the spiritual significance of the gates are some of the objectives we'll cover. Everyone get one of these little handouts, I hope. Hopefully you did. And you'll notice that basically all of these little areas give you the scripture verse as well as the page in Brother Sully's book. It might be helpful for you. Hopefully it is. And we're currently going to be looking at the gates, 11, about 11 on each wall. It seems to be what Brother Sully has worked out mathematically. And believe you me, when we talk about Brother Sully's work, we're not trying to put him on a pedestal, but if you really want to know what he time and effort and mental energies he spent on trying to make sure this was a correct, he was an architect in England, and he and Brother Roberts, when Brother Roberts came in and asked him and said, would you do a architectural rendering of the temple? He didn't want to do it because he said, I don't feel up to the task. I don't know the Hebrew, and you would have to get back to the original language. So they put out an advert looking for a brother who knew Hebrew. Two showed up, and one was especially valuable in helping Brother Sully determine the actual Hebrew of the words in Ezekiel 40 through 48 and other very important details. So as we've mentioned, these gates are where we are going this morning in this class. Psalms 24:7, beautiful verse, 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh strong and mighty, Yahweh mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? And the responding answer is Yahweh of armies. He is the King of glory. Selah. Stop and pause and reflect. Now, I honestly think, and you know, I think I have a few verses to support it, but I believe that that song is you can hear it, it's a stanza and then a response and a stanza and a response. And I believe it will be sung in the day of the dedication of the House of Prayer for All Nations. And I believe that day of dedication will be after the temple has actually been completed and sacrifices made, cleansed, and the entire place is absolutely empty of people. No flesh at all inside. Levites, everybody outside. And then the glory from the way the east comes in from the eastern. I think we see that in Ezekiel chapter 43, and hopefully we'll have time to look at that glory of the Lord Christ. And you and I, brothers and sisters, in immortal glory, in a glorious procession and a parade virtually coming in that'll make anything that the Olympic Committee throughout the ages have done for the Olympics fall into a little Girl Scout camp parade. Really? If you use your imagination and imagine the glory of Yahweh coming over the eastern horizon and in the glorious morning of this procession, and you'll want to be there. You'll want to be in that procession with all the saints of old as the hymn sings, and it's going to be the most glorious place. And we're going to be coming in the east gate. We will diminish our glory and immortality. We'll diminish the light of the sun itself. Really, like Moses' face shining, the people will bow the knee and their banners of nationalities will fall to the ground and before Christ and the saints as they march into the eastern gate and fill the temple before it's open for use. So in verse 5, we see the foundation wall. In 6 through 16, we read the gates are covered. In 17 through 22, the outer courts. This is a breakup, and it can be found in Brother Stan Snow's articles in the Logos. He breaks it out verse by verse. Verses 38 through 43, the inner court cella, the two hemispheres in 44 and 47, and the porches. Now, in verses 4 through 5, we want to especially focus on 5, verse 5, he beheld a wall on the outside of the house round about and in the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long, and we've looked at the measuring reed and a cubit and a handbreadth. So he measured the breadth of the building or the wall. Now when he says breadth of the building, he's talking about that wall. And it's a solid wall upon which the pedestals are based. Now these bases or these pedestals are built, and then the columns are constructed on top of them with the chapiters or the capitals, the ornate capitals, and then the arches spring off of those onto each other, which is outside the slide. But those arches come up off of this, and this wall has to be very, very strong. And it's square. It's from here, and we'll notice that in just a minute. Okay, so there's your reed, or 12-foot reed, 12 by 12. So you've got a 12-foot measurement and height. As we've seen, it's this ceiling from this platform is the size of that wall, and it would be the same length out to the row of chairs. That's how large that wall is going to be. So when a person walks in, it's going to be this tall and that wide. It's just going to be enormous, and it will be intimidating. There's never been a structure like this, and this wall goes all the way around the temple. And the gates are necessary to allow people in. The wall is necessary to create a separation of the people from this holy building, this holy edifice, this construction. And so God is trying to teach. There has to be a certain defense. There has to be a certain wall in our doctrines, because otherwise, if there's not a line of separation, we're not going to know when we step across the line of separation. So the line of separation that we draw in our doctrinal foundation beliefs extends in prophecy into this massive wall. But it's not without a gate of invitation. There always has to be a gate of invitation. That gate has to be, in a sense, you and I. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness, as the psalmist says. So these gate pairs, as you can see of the floor plan, are actually gate buildings. These aren't just gates that swing open, but they're gate buildings. And you see the little red, it's probably not red to you, but the little red areas are the intended gates. And again, we're looking north. And we're coming in this direction. This is where Ezekiel met the measuring angel. You'll see this on your handout. The word gate is a noun, used as a noun of multitude. It sounds like one, but it's used as a noun of multitude, a method of description frequently adopted throughout the vision, where recurring features are mentioned, as already explained in the last section. And Jeremiah 31:22 says, "How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For Yahweh hath created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall compass a man." Now, that's a prophetical reference, as much of an enigma as it might be, to Christ and the saints. So when Christ is encompassed by a woman, he's the man. The new thing God is referring to in Jeremiah is that she, the woman, will compass a man. How does a woman compass a man except that she be a multitudinous woman, a bride of Christ? And she will compass the man in that beautiful, most holy circular area of the mountain of the Lord, within the area where the immortal saints will dwell with Christ
beneath the in the shadow of the altar, the great brazen altar. So the gate that looks toward the east, therefore, means either any singular or all of the gate openings on the eastern side, whatever their number. And instead of one gate only to a side, it is inferred that there are many, which also shows unity. Verse 6. If we read that in Ezekiel 40, verse 6, then came he unto the gate which looketh toward the east, and went up the stairs thereof, and measured the threshold of the gate, which was one reed broad, the other threshold of the gate, which was one reed broad. Now, this is the gate we're referring to. I know that some of my slides are replicating and duplicates, but it's just simply to help you get a graphic. You can see the size of the figure in this illustration by Brother Sully, if I'm not in the way. And he's holding the reed and measuring this, and it's like 15 cubits, or rather reeds, cubits in that sense. He moves on and he talks about, and if we read in Isaiah 60, verse 10, the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee, for in my wrath have I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Verse 11 of Isaiah 60, therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, or the wealth of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. Isaiah 60:12, for the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. So there's a positive aspect in that the economy of the world that will by this time crater will actually start anew under a whole new value system, a whole brand new celestial, divinely instituted value system, and men and women will have jobs in the Holy Land, and their jobs, like remember the government welfare programs that work programs, there's a big difference, isn't it? And the work programs that the government instituted during World War I, World War II, for people when the economy was so bad. Christ is going to institute a new work program that will feed families from all over the world that come to build up thy walls, as Isaiah said. And these walls are what we're looking at this morning, and or this afternoon. The again, here's a color code. Now, this can be provided to you, and I can leave these files for you and at your disposal. You can go through them on a personal or a collective study. A study in the home with a few families where you can comment. It is a wonderful way to get a better grasp and a better vision of the temple. The outer eastern gate is mentioned, and so we can blast through these, just showing you that interesting thing that you'll notice is that from verse 6, if we back it up and let me just show you that, you'll notice verse 6 through 16 is, the color's not bad here. The outer eastern gate sets the pattern for all others. And this verses 6 through 16, I have taken in my Bible and taken a purple pencil and just made a box around across the top of verse 6, all the way down, and then all the way around down to, on the next page in my King James Oxford, down to verse 16, where it says the very last verse, and upon each post were palm trees. And then I drew the line across and up. Now, the reason for that is because those measurements refer to the eastern gate. But it also begins to show you the measuring angel takes Ezekiel, he brings him into the outer court, and to measure the three sides of the outer court with their chambers in verse 17 through 19. And then in verse 20 through 23, he's at the northern gate. Look, you'll notice verse 20, in the gate of the outward court that looks toward the north, he measured the length thereof and the breadth thereof, and the little chambers thereof were three on this side, three on that side, the post thereof, and the arches thereof were. Now notice this in verse 21, in the middle of that verse, and the arches thereof were after the measure of the first gate. And you'll keep getting that. In verse 22, he says, after the measure of the gate that looketh toward the east. And they went up unto it by seven steps. And the verse 23, and the gate of the inner court were over against the gate toward the north and toward the east. And according to the measures in verse 24, and again, it's referring to the measurements of that eastern gate. All of the other gates are identical in their construction, whether it's north, south, east, or west. The Spirit is actually showing us that that first gate, that inner gate, is the standard by which all the other gates will be measured, and they're identical as you go through these verses in chapter 40, and recognize that as we have up on this color chart, that all of these are after the measure. And notice verse 21 and 22, after the measure of the gate that looks toward the east. And why is that? Well, because Christ and the saints are entering in by that gate. That is their gate. Mortals will not be allowed in that gate, but the rest of the temple is actually constructed so that when the mortals go up from the south to the north or from north to south, they will pass through gates that are identical. So although they will not see and enter in through the immortal gate on the east, they will enter into gates that look like those gates, what we've just measured, or where Ezekiel met the measuring angel to initially. So just to remind you of that, that the prophet is moved from point to point, as in spirit, just like Philip would have been moved from into the south, from Jerusalem and into the south to speak to the Ethiopian eunuch by spirit. We will be, it's recorded as though Ezekiel actually was a spiritual man, or in the presence, obviously, of a spiritual man, or the man of brass. Now, again, we're going to show you just the dimensions to help you get a grasp of it. That's a 50-foot span across here. And these gates are 20 feet as far as the openings. And Brother Sully's illustrations, which he calls plates, will have the code. Like, for instance, you'll notice the double A is the wall, and it actually has an A here. And it's keyed alphabetically with capital letters and lowercase letters, upper and lowercase. And for instance, the K is in reference to the post or palm trees. This double K is in reference to these pillars. Now, only on the north is an interesting point, that these lowercase N's are in reference to the slaying blocks of the sanctuary. And those would be on the north, where the animal offerings would be brought in by the offerers. Meal offerings will be brought up from the south and by anyone entering in through the southern gates. Again, we read in Ezekiel 40 and 6, we've gone through that verse, and we can see that the outer eastern gate sets the pattern for all. Craig, what's my time look like? Okay. So, thank you. So to kind of give you an idea that these thresholds that people will pass through, important, as we mentioned earlier, when people come in from the north, enter in through the north in the slaying blocks, and there will be flaying tables to actually process the animal sacrifices, they will have to journey on through and come out the south side. And they will come out the south side through one of these sides of the gates, and there will be a beautiful flow of traffic when people coming out, the others will be going in. And it will be a continuous flow of traffic on both sides, just sort of like you've got an exit and an entrance door when you're going into a public building today. So these thresholds, as you can see, Brother Sully has described, and he's taking the literal word of the Hebrew, and he has applied it architecturally to give us an illustration. This is a floor plan of one of the gate buildings. These are smaller hallways between the pillars, but this is your gate building, your primary gate building, and it's a floor plan that can be identified through the alphabetic key that's listed below the diagram. And it gives you a beautiful floor plan. These are called running chambers, which you cannot access until you go through and across the porch underneath this portico and out and around. And then you can go into these running chambers. And it's interesting that he proposes that these running chambers will be operated by hydraulic motors. And they've had hydraulic motors long before electricity. But a hydraulic motor operates on the force of water, of course, lifting and dropping at different levels because of pressures or valves or gates that will open. So the water volume coming down from the altar is what will provide the pressure. And then there will be a series of conduits and valves that will be, that the only way it could actually happen would be to have these cut into the floor foundation before the foundation is built in the walls. Okay. Again, this is a blueprint or a floor plan of the gate building. These are like we said, there will be doors that are recessed, and the doors are located up in this area, pretty far into the, almost 100 feet, because if you start here, there are seven steps as you ascend from the outside, which is spiritually significant, but there's an eighth step when you cross through this gate building into the courtyard, and we don't have the mirror on this slide. But if you were to look at the mirror image, it would be basically the same image, but it would be mirrored on the other side of a 100-foot courtyard, a 200-foot courtyard, 100 cubits. So it would be 100 feet from the time you stepped up on that last step onto the foundation and walked all the way back, almost 100 feet, not quite. It'd be 100 feet once you passed the portico. And then you would circle around and go into these buildings, and this is where people would fellowship, they would learn, they would be instructed in the things of God, and they will just be numerous. And the building itself, we'll look at a cross-section of the building in a moment. This is the close-up of the gate. I hadn't put a brush to canvas in a long time, and our Bible Day camp in June required that Brother Dave Phillips and I take care of the inner foyer that we came in of our hall. And we got so excited about the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy that we decided to both paint an entire 12-foot by 8-foot canvas painting. By the time I was ready to finish it, you had to put a gun to my head to get me out there under the carport to finish it. It was so hot. But I think we left an impression on our young ones at the Bible Day camp, which Sister Tracy Pettinger helped to really coordinate. It was all about the temple and the kingdom and Christ's return. So really a wonderful, but this one was mine. That's why it's so impressed on my head, is because this was my job to finish this. But you'll notice that it really presents an intimidating presence with that eastern gate. Okay? When the people of the land shall come before the Lord in the solemn feast, he that entereth in by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate. He that entereth by the way of the south shall go out by the way of the north. And we've mentioned that to you. It's Ezekiel chapter 46, verse 9. He shall not return by the way of the gate, not great, whereby he came in, but shall go forth over against it. So there are about 11 gates on each side. We've said that before. Those to the north with their sacrificial accessories. Those to the south for the bringing in of the offerings of the people. Temple of Ezekiel's prophecy. And in 44, Ezekiel 44, verse 30, the first of all the first fruits of all things and every oblation of all of every sort of your oblations shall be the priest. You shall also give unto the priest the first of your dough, that he may cause the blessing to rest in thine house. Ezekiel 44 and verse 30. Ezekiel is told, or he says, he brought me to the north gate, and the chambers, singular in Hebrew, and the entry thereof is by the post of the gates, plural, where they washed the burnt offering. Ezekiel 40, verse 35 and 38. We read that Christ suffered without the gate. So these slaughter blocks for the burnt offerings outside the temple on the northern side speak of Christ's sacrifice without the camp. Hebrews 13, 12 through 13 at Golgotha. Outside the city of Jerusalem on the northern side. So Paul alludes to this, stating that Jesus also suffered without the camp. Or without the gate, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, end quotes. The gateway outside of which Jesus was slain was called the Damascus Gate, nearby the hill of Golgotha. So it should bring to mind, and it's important to remember that when people say, oh, well, where do you find there will be sacrifices in the kingdom age? Well, there's a ton of verses to tell you. You just have to know where they are. But the important thing also to remember that psychologically we can get a group of people like this and we can educate ourselves, each other, in a group with slides and explanation and lectures. But when you're dealing with hundreds of thousands of people on a massive scale and insisting that they come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, it will be a joyous feast as Israel experienced in their families and their journeys as they would go up three times a year. And it was important that they go up. Again, Israel, dealing with Israel under the law with sacrifices, was impressing upon their minds the importance that without the shedding of blood and the loss of life, there can be no remission of sin. And that's what, even though the sacrifices under the law pointed forward to the sacrifice of Christ and what he would do individually, so in the kingdom age, the sacrifices will point backwards to what Jesus did. And of course, you're going to be dealing with more than one small little nation like Israel. You're going to be dealing with all nations of the world that will come up and be under the administrative guide, teaching, mentoring, and disciplines of the king-priest rule of Christ's government. You and I. So we need to get a vision of not only the temple and the land and the glory of God and the law and the people, we need to get a vision of the process by which God is going to change the world and the state of our human nature to spirit nature. The kingdom is not something that's going to go on and on, is it? It's just a phase transition. It is going to begin and it's going to complete. And the reason for the kingdom is to change the inhabitants and the population of the earth from flesh to spirit. It's just like if you change water into ice. And then you take ice, blast it with a flamethrower and turn it into vapor. That's a phase transition in physics, right? You just go from liquid water, like the wicked are like a troubled sea, casting up mire and dirt. They're not crystallized because, my goodness, they can just do whatever they want to. Every man does that which he's right in his own eyes, right? So the water just gets out of hand. It turns into a hurricane off the western coast of Africa. It starts to move across the Atlantic, and bam, it hits Houston, Texas, in the form of violent winds and low pressure. It's just human nature in natural illustration, right? But if you take that same water and you crystallize it, as I believe that Moses, with the rod of God, crystallized the Red Sea into two walls, gigantic walls of ice, and you had basically two glaciers hanging over them, and the children of Israel walked through. And then the eastern wind turns them back into liquid and Pharaoh and his army are gone. And you can crystallize in the kingdom age. It's going to be an ice age. That's the first time I've ever said that. And hopefully you won't ever hear that again. Sorry. Spiritually speaking, it's going to be an ice age, right? You know what I'm saying. That humanism's going to be iced up. Right? Humanism and liberalism, and we can do whatever we want to, and we can redefine marriage to mean something other than what God said it is. Ain't gonna happen. Not on my watch. and hopefully not on yours. God is going to crystallize the waters that are raging and pounding Israel like the waves of the sea, isn't he? He's going to crystallize it into ice. And he's going to make people, he's going to have to make people behave. You know, when he says, okay, all of those of you who are circumcised in heart and body can enter into the temple. Oh, wait a minute. That's getting personal. But God says that men will have to enter in circumcised in flesh and heart. So things are going to get imposed upon humanity that they're not going to like. And the saints are going to have to be the moral mutaba, the police, that's an Arabic term for police that go around. But we're going to be righteous. It's not going to be an unrighteous rule, right? So it's very, very important for us to understand. I'm running out of time if I'm not already out of time. So we've looked at the gates, and we've noticed that as we read in Hebrews 13:12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And in our hearts and minds, when we enter into ecclesial activities like this, we give thanks by our presence. We thank God for all that he's done for us. And we extend our praise. It's more than just lip service, brothers and sisters, as you already know. It is a service of life and heart and energy that you're pouring out to uphold his standard of righteousness in the face of your children, in the eyes and ears of your brothers and sisters, and hopefully throughout the kingdom age. Thank you very much. Brother Craig.